Please turn in your Bibles then to the Gospel according to Matthew. Matthew chapter 2, verses 13 through 23. Matthew 2, verses 13 through 23. Reading from God's holy word. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him." When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry. And he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all its districts from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, "A voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more." Now when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Arise, take the young child and his mother. Go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the young child's life are dead." Then he arose, took the young child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was ruling over Judea instead of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned by God in a dream, he turned aside into the region of Galilee. And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, "He shall be called a Nazarene." Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word of truth. We pray now that your spirit of truth would guide us into truth, convict us of the truth that is here by your illumination. Give us spiritual understanding, and may we be convicted by the truth and then desire truly to be conformed to the truth and walk in its light, so that Jesus may be seen. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew's theme is stated in 28:18. All authority is given to me in heaven and in earth. In the first two chapters, there are six evidences of Jesus' kingship here. He's the King of the Jews. In 1 through 17, his genealogy, his racial lineage, his royal lineage is given. 1:18 through 25, his divine lineage. And then when we get to chapter 2, there are four fulfilled Old Testament prophecies. They are all related to geographical locations: Bethlehem, Egypt, Ramah, and Nazareth. All point to Jesus as King, as God's Son, the Messiah. You know, it's hard for us in America to grasp the concept of kingship. If we grew up in England with all of its royal family, its pomp, and all of the celebration around that, I don't think we'd have near the problem. I've shared this illustration before because it's so good illustrating sovereignty and kingship. R.C. Sproul tells the story of a Scottish guitar street preaching evangelist who had success in England, Scotland, and Wales with his street ministry through song and preaching of the word. And he had friends across the ocean here in America, New York, that encouraged him to come over and to share his gifts here in evangelism and singing. He came over on an airplane, and since he'd never been in America before, he decided, well, I want to learn a little about America first. So he went in the museums first up and down the New England coast. And he read the signs that were there: "Don't tread on me," "No taxation without representation." And then he came to a sign that stopped him in his tracks: "We serve no sovereign here. We serve no sovereign here." Friends, make no mistake about it. This Christmas season, the Christ child, the Messiah, God's anointed the God-man, that he is the King. He is King of kings and Lord of lords, that he is absolute sovereign over all things. The same Christ child who was born in the manger is the same Christ who will come again, his second advent, where it says in Revelation 19:16, on his robe and on his thigh, he will have a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. If you read the book of Daniel, the theme is the sovereignty of God. In chapter 7, 13 through 14, Jesus comes before his Father, who is called the Ancient of Days. Daniel 7, 13 and 14, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, languages should serve him. His dominion is everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. That's in the Old Testament. You get to the New Testament, the book of Hebrews. It highlights the superiority of Jesus, his absolute sovereignty. In chapter 1, verse 8, it says, but to the Son, God says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever, a scepter of righteousness. We sang this morning, who is he in yonder stall? Who is Jesus to you today, friends? Is he just a baby in a manger? Is he a good teacher? Is he just an example to follow? Or is he your king? Do you know why he was born in a manger? Do you know the cross had to be before the crown? Do you know that someday every knee will bow before King Jesus? Have you bowed that knee before King Jesus? Is he your Lord and Savior? What is the calling of King Jesus? The first point is the hostility of the king. The hostility to the king. His escape to Egypt is in verses 13 through 15. Verse 13. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt and stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. This word departed is in verse 12, it's in verse 13 and verse 14. It ties the two units together here in chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, and then 13 through 23. It also mentions here an angel of the Lord. It also is three times here in Matthew so far, in chapter 1, verse 20, verse 2, 13, and verse 19. We see here already in verse 13 the divine initiative, God's sovereign control over all events. He has a revelation to Joseph through a dream. The word in Hebrew is onar. It's six times in the New Testament. All of them are in Matthew. Five of them are in chapters 1 and 2. Chapter 1, 20. Chapter 2, 12, 13, 19, and 22. They are all divine revelation. John Owen defines revelation as immediate, informative communication from God, disclosing things which would not otherwise be made known. God's revelation. We don't have that same thing today. Dreams are not revelatory. Amy Mark Carmichael, that great missionary to India that died in 1951, said this, dreams have no conscience. Dreams are not reliable. They are not to be trusted. And yet I've heard many times over the years as a pastor, someone comes to me and says, well, I had a dream during the night and God told me such and such. Thus says the Lord. That is not the case. There is no revelation connected with dreams today. We see here in this text there's a two-part message. Run as told. And you notice here it's immediate. It's urgent. Herod was only 5 miles away. And secondly is return when told. Wait on the Lord. That is something you find throughout the Old Testament, such as Isaiah 40, 31. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. What does that mean? To wait on the Lord means to put your faith, your trust in him. Wait on the Lord. The question arises here. Was it necessary for flight to protect the Christ child from Herod? And the answer is no. No. So then we ask the second question, why did they flee? And the answer is to fulfill prophecy, to fulfill God's word. Herod's intentions were known to God. Hebrews 4:13, neither is there anything that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. I thought of that text in 2 Kings 6, 8 through 12. Remember, the king of Syria was sending these raiding parties into Israel. And every time they showed up in Israel, the king of Israel already had his army there. And so the king of Syria gathered all his servants and people in his court together and says, who is the traitor among us? And then one of his servants said this, it's Elisha. He's the prophet in Israel. He tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom. Look at verse 14. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night, and they departed for Egypt. You see here the implicit, immediate obedience of Joseph. It was urgent, urgent. And that word departed again three times, verse 12, 13, and 14. They fled by night. It's just like the Magi in verse 12. And we ask the question, was the child in any real danger? And the answer is no. You look in the Old Testament, it's interesting, in Genesis 44, that incident with Dinah and two of her brothers, and Simeon and Levi, they avenge her being assaulted and raped by Shechem. And they kill all the Shechemites. And Jacob is fearful. He says, what have you done? We're in the minority here. Those that are in majority, they'll all come and kill us. And God used that and said, hey, Joseph, get back to Bethel. And so then he got his family together and they went back to Bethel, where God first met with him, the house of God. And it says in Genesis 35, 5, they journeyed and the terror of God was upon the cities that were all around them. And they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. You'll notice in this verse, it's not the normal order. And this occurs throughout this passage, our text today. The young child and the mother. It's normal to say in Israel, the mother gets the emphasis and then the child. But not in this case. It's the young child and the emphasis is on Jesus, not Mary the mother. They traveled 75 miles to get to the Egyptian border and then another 100 miles for safety. Egypt, friends, under Rome and before was a haven for the Jews. In Jeremiah 43 and 44 and 581 B.C., after the Jews had killed Gedaliah, the Babylonian appointed governor, they fled for their safety and they took Jeremiah the prophet with them. And where did they go for safety? They fled to Egypt. In the 4th century B.C., the time of Alexander the Great, he died in 323 B.C., the city of Alexandria in Egypt became home for over 1 million Jews. And we see then that what happened in 250 B.C., there were 70 Hebrew scholars that were gathered together there in that library at Alexandria that was the largest in the world. And those Hebrew scholars translated the Hebrew Bible then into Greek. And we have the Septuagint. Look at verse 15. And was there until the death of Herod that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, out of Egypt I called my son. We ask ourselves, how was this trip financed? Look back at verse 11. At the end of that verse, and when those wise men, the Magi, had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to Jesus of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. It's just like when the Israelites made that exodus out of Egypt. Exodus 12, 35 and 36. Now the children of Israel had done according to the word of Moses. They'd asked from the Egyptians articles of silver, gold, and clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians so that they granted them what they requested. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. We see in this verse there's a fulfillment here, a prophecy. 16 times in Matthew he mentions that Old Testament scripture was fulfilled in Jesus coming. We see here Hosea 11:1. And what this is a type that points to the antitype, which is Christ. The type then is an Old Testament person, an event that illustrates some aspect of Jesus' person or work. It's not known until such specified time in the New Testament. Just as with this exodus here of Israel, from Egypt. This was a picture of God's choosing them as his people. So you say the same with Jesus' exodus. There was two parts, that out of Israel to Egypt, and then out of Egypt back into Israel. Egypt marked Jesus then. This exodus out of Egypt marked Jesus as God's greater son, the Messiah, the Son of God. What's the application that we can draw from this text with his disciples? We can say that if you and I as his disciples, with that comes persecution, comes the hostility of the Herods of the world. Who was Herod? Really, he was an emissary of Satan, wasn't he? John 8:44, you are of the father, the devil. You are of your father, the devil. And you spoke not the truth. He spoke not the truth. He didn't speak the truth from the beginning. He never speaks the truth. 1 Peter 5:8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour. Jesus said in John 15:18 through 20, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, and I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember what I said to you, the servant is not above his master. If they persecuted me, Jesus said, they will persecute you also. The hot button in our culture today is political correctness and toleration. Toleration, it sounds so good. You see, I don't have to tolerate you if you agree with me. I tolerate you if you and I disagree. And toleration means then we can agree to disagree, and we can do so on friendly, congenial terms. But that's not what happens in our culture today. I remember my systematic theology professor at Bethel Seminary, David Clark. He said, if you had the alternatives A, B, C, D, E, F, and G, the tolerant people would give you to think that, oh, we can have all of those things in our pluralistic culture, religious diversity, and we can all get along. But he said, no. If G is biblical theism, Christianity, he says, they hate that. They exclude that. And anyone who extols that then is deemed a pariah, a troublemaker, and one who is headed for persecution and being ostracized from society. Another thing we can say in application, the safest place to be in the world is in the will of God. That's where Joseph was. That's where Mary was. Psalm 9:10, those who know your name, they'll put their trust in you because you do not forsake those who seek you. Proverbs 18:10, the name of the Lord is a strong tower, and those who run into it are safe. And also by way of application, we can say obedient to God's word is to be implicit. It's to be immediate, right away. How many times, friends, when we read something, the word, do we rationalize? And we look for gray areas, we look for pros and cons, and really our delayed obedience is disobedience. James 1:22, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. 1 Samuel 15:22, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. It's sad that so often we obey negatively and not positively. I believe firmly that if you and I truly love the Lord, we love his word, and if we truly love the Lord and his word, that we would obey implicitly and urgently, just like Joseph and Mary did. Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. John 14:15. What is the calling of King Jesus? The first point is the hostility to the king. The second point is the harboring of the king. The harboring of the king is his stay in Egypt, verses 16 through 18. Then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, he was exceedingly angry. And he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem, in all of its districts, from 2 years old and under, according to the time when he determined from the wise men. Herod here was deceived. In the Greek, it means that they played with him as a child, that they sported with him, that they jested with him. In other words, Herod felt that he was being mocked. He was being mocked. It's just like Jesus in Matthew 20:19, and delivered him to the Gentiles to mock, to scourge, and to crucify him, and the third day he would rise again. Jesus was taunted. He was mocked by his enemies. Herod, you see in this verse, was exceedingly angry. The word in the Greek is thumos, and it's an explosive kind of anger. In other words, you and I would say he blew a gasket. He blew his lid. He flew off the handle. He was so angry he couldn't think straight. That's the kind of anger that Herod had when he felt he was being mocked by the wise men and by the departure of Joseph and Mary and the Christ child. Friends, Bethlehem even today means the house of bread. And even today it is no more than 20,000 in its population and in the surrounding district. But then in Jesus' day it was just a small village. But you notice here that Herod was very calculated in what he did. He included not just Bethlehem but the surrounding districts because he wanted to make sure that he killed the Christ child. So if you take Bethlehem and the surrounding small villages together in that day, probably the number of children 2 years in age and younger that were killed, the male children, was probably a dozen to 20 at most. But even one of those children killed is too much. It's a horrific crime. But not so heinous as America, a nation who has killed 55 plus million unborn children since Roe versus Wade in 1973. If we determine the age of Jesus here from this, that he was in a house when the wise men visited him in chapter 2, 1 through 12, Jesus was in age from 6 months to 18 months at this time. So friends, the question arises, what if Herod had known that Jesus had already escaped, that he was already gone? Would his anger have been abated? Would his anger have been less? Would he have stopped his killing? And I say no. Because in reality, friends, you see, he was at enmity against God. He was against God. And his efforts were futile, as we know. Jesus had already escaped. It's just like when Gamaliel was sharing with the Sanhedrin, they were persecuting the apostles in Acts chapter 5, Peter and John. Gamaliel rose up amongst those Jewish leaders of the day, and in Acts 5, 38 and 39, he says this, "And now I say to you, keep away from these men. Let them alone, for if this plan is the work of men, it will come to nothing. But if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you even be found to fight against God." Look at verse 17. "Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet." You see, here we have another one of the 16 Old Testament prophecies that were fulfilled. And the word here fulfilled is, the root is pleruo, which means to be controlled. And you see, from that we see that God here is controlling all the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies, his word on his appointed time. It's the same word pleruo that's in the New Testament, Ephesians 5:18, when it says, "Be not drunk with wine or in his excess, but be filled with the Holy Spirit." You and I as believers in Jesus are to be filled pleruo, controlled by the Holy Spirit every day. And that's what we should pray for every day. So what happened here was a fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy in Jeremiah 31:15 and Genesis 35:19. Ramah was a staging area 5 miles north of Jerusalem where the Babylonians gathered together the Israelites before sending them into exile. And Rachel here died giving birth to her second son. After Joseph, it was Benjamin. And she died on the way to Bethlehem, Ephratah, which means fertility, from Micah 5:2. But what did she do? When she was dying, she named her second son Benoni, son of my sorrow. And after she died, Jacob, the father, was the one who changed his name to Benjamin, son of my right hand. We see through all of this an application to Jesus Christ. As Jacob wept over Rachel, and as the mothers of Bethlehem wept over those slain children of Bethlehem, so Jesus and Joseph and Mary were sent away into exile. One day they would return, just as those Babylonian exiles returned to Israel, as they did under Zerubbabel, Ezra, and Nehemiah. So we have witnessed in 1948 that second return, that regathering of the children of Israel from exile back into the promised land. And Isaiah 11:11 says, the second regathering of Israel, God's people, is the last regathering that will occur before Jesus returns. One day when Jesus returns, friends, he will establish his kingdom And every Jew will rejoice under his vine and under his fig tree, and all the Gentiles will grab onto the hem of the Jewish garments, and they will worship in the holy city. Read Zechariah 6 and chapter 8. Psalm 35 says, weeping endures for a night, but joy comes in the morning. So it will happen under Jesus Christ, the risen Lord who dwells now at the right hand of God. Someday, he's not coming in meekness and humility, but someday he's coming to rule and to reign. Friends, the application here is you and I need to remember Hebrews 13:3. Remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are part of the body also. Wayne shared again today from Voice of the Martyrs. In those persecuted and restricted countries, there's at least 60-some and growing around the world that are on that list. China, India, Pakistan, Kenya, Indonesia, Saudi Arabia, Sudan, and the list goes on and on and on. And friends, that persecution is increasing. It's not decreasing. And many of you are here today, you know what Christian persecution is. You've experienced it in your own families and during your lifetime. But remember the biblical principle throughout Scripture, from Old Testament all the way through New Testament. The biblical pathway to glory is through suffering. It is through persecution. The cross comes before the crown. Jesus said in Matthew 10, 24 and 25, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It's enough for the disciple to be like his teacher, a servant like his master. If they've called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of his household? Hebrews 5, 8, though Jesus was a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. Thomas A. Kempis says this, Jesus has more lovers of his crown by far than lovers of his cross. Friends, are you and I bearing the cross of Jesus today? Luke 9, 23 is Jesus' definition of a Christian. And in Luke 9, 23 to 25, he says, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. If you save your life, you'll lose it. But if you lose your life for my sake, you will find it. What is a man profited if he should gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall you give in exchange for his soul? The greater fulfillment of Scripture here is in Jesus. Jesus is the theme, friends, of all of Scripture. He is the Messiah. As J.C. Ryle said, all in the Scripture is Christ in all. He is the fulfillment of all prophecy. And J.C. Ryle also said this, many a person can live comfortably without Jesus, without the Bible, but no one can die comfortably without the Bible. And we can take that same saying and apply it to Jesus. Many a man can live comfortably without Jesus, but no one can die comfortably without Jesus. What is the calling of King Jesus? The first point is the hostility to the king. The second point is the harboring of the king. And the third point is the humility of the king, his return from Egypt, verses 19 through 23. Now when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt. Friends, verse 19 here, this is the fourth of the five dreams in chapter 1 and 2, all revelatory. And this is the third time an angel is mentioned. Remember the angels of God in Psalm 103, 20 and 21. They excel in strength and they do the word of God. They do his work. They stand before him and in service to him. We see the divine initiative here again. God is in sovereign control over all events. And it's a comfort for you and I to see the judgment on Herod in his death. Galatians 6, 7, be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man doeth, it shall return upon his head. And we see that with Herod, that he died here. It's verse 20, saying, arise, take the young child and his mother, go to the land of Egypt, for those who sought the young child's life are dead. What happened to Herod? Josephus says this in his Antiquities. Herod died of this. He had ulcerated entrails. In other words, all of his inner guts were ulcerated, full of pus. He was putrefied and maggot-filled in all of his organs. He experienced constant convulsions. He had foul breath, and neither physicians nor warm baths led to his recovery. And what do you and I say? A fitting end to a foul man. A fitting end for a foul man. Herod died in 4 BC, so Christ was probably born in the autumn of 5 BC. Verse 20, saying, "Arise, take that young child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the young child's life are dead." And you and I ask, well, how many people are referring to here that wished the young child dead? We know Herod did, but how about all those in Jerusalem who were troubled, that would put their temporal well-being over anything spiritual and eternal? How about the religious establishment of the day that were so cozy in Jerusalem and their position that did not lift a finger to go to see if it actually was the Messiah born in Bethlehem according to Micah 5:2, which they quoted? It says, all are dead. In Judges 15:11, there's an interesting verse. It says, 3,000 men of Judah. What they did was they went and arrested and bound Samson and delivered him over to the Philistines. Why? For their own personal temporal well-being above that of Samson, who was God's judge. Joseph here was obeying God's instruction. He was waiting on the Lord. Look at verse 21. Then Joseph arose. He took the young child and his mother, and they came to the land of Israel. Note the order again. It's the young child before the mother. The young child is the emphasis. And here we see in verse 21, the exodus from Egypt was the redemptive act of the Old Testament under Moses and the Old Covenant. Now the Redeemer, the greater than Moses, Jesus Christ, he is on scene to fulfill God's plan of redemption under the New Covenant. If you want to read more on that, read Hebrews 7:22 to 28. It speaks of Jesus being the New Covenant and being that high priest of ours who was also our sacrifice, who without sin then enables you and I to be part of the better covenant, the new covenant in Christ. Look at verse 22. And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth that it might be fulfilled. Verse 22. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea instead of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned by God in a dream, he turned aside into the region of Galilee. Joseph had every reason here, friends, to be here scared, to be afraid of Archelaus. And why was that? Because Archelaus then ruled Judea, Samaria, and Idumea, and he was cruel, just like his father Herod. Shortly before Herod's death, he had two popular rabbis killed, Judas and Matthias, who had stirred their disciples to take down the Roman eagle over the temple gate. The following Passover, Herod's son, Archelaus, when there was a resurrection that broke out against Rome, he had killed 3,000 Jews. Many of them were Passover pilgrims, not even involved in the revolt. In 6 AD, his rule over Judea and Samaria was so cruel that Rome deposed him. And what they did was they set up a Roman proconsul instead over Judea, that of Pontius Pilate. Look at verse 23. And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. The plans to settle in Bethlehem were altered by the circumstances of verse 22. So they ended up in Nazareth. Nazareth was 55 miles north of Jerusalem. It was the original home of Joseph and Mary, Luke 1:26 and 2:4. And Nazareth was despised. John 1:46, Nathanael said to Philip, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" And Philip said, "Come and see." Jesus was a Bethlehemite. He was born in Bethlehem. He had the city of David overtones, and yet, where did he grow up? He grew up in Nazareth, with all its sneering meant to hurt overtones. I think of Paul before Felix and Tertullius, that great orator that the Jewish religious establishment sent out to accuse Paul before Felix. And in Acts 24:5, Tertullius says, Well, we have found this man Paul a plague, a creator of dissension among all the Jews throughout the world. He's a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. Matthew's readers, they knew this. Jesus would be called a Nazarene. And what does that mean? Oh, despised one. Matthew was saying two things here, friends. One, not that a particular prophet foretold that Jesus would live in Nazareth, but that several Old Testament prophets had said that the Messiah would be despised. Think of those servant songs, the four servant songs in Isaiah from 42 through 53. He was despised and rejected of men, and we esteemed him not. The servant song in Isaiah 53, 2 and 3. And secondly, there's an allusion here to the Hebrew Nesser, which is a branch, a title for Jesus in Isaiah 11, 1 and Jeremiah 23, 5. Jesus is the son of David. He'd be a branch from a royal line that began as a hacked down branch of a scorned stump that would guarantee him only scorn. The kingdom of Jesus' first advent would be without pomp. It would be without the pomp of any earthly monarch or king. Jesus, friends, came out of the humble Nazareth, out of obscurity. And so again we see the cross must be before the crown, persecution before glory. Jesus said in Matthew 20, 28, I came not to be served, but to serve, to give my life as a ransom for many. So what do we say in application? You and I need to wait on the Lord. Trust him. Put our faith in him. Just as Joseph did. And just as Jesus did. You think of Jesus' 30 years silent ministry in Nazareth, waiting for God the Father to say, go to Jordan to be baptized by John the Baptist and begin your public ministry. We think of Paul going to 3 years in Arabia in isolation there. We think of Moses going 40 years in the backside of the Midian Desert before God calls him then to lead his people out of Egypt. Waiting on the Lord. Sometimes, friend, to be in God's waiting room is the hardest place for you and I to be. You see, you and I live in an MTV culture. We've got an IQ of patience that is very short. I've been reading recently in Oswald Chambers on My Utmost for His Highest. In there, he talks of guidance. Don't get ahead of God in guidance. God says to wait. Wait. And if there's any doubt at all, don't go. And Richard Baxter says, if God doesn't move us, do not move. If God doesn't move you, do not move. As Abram and Sarah, what happened to them in Genesis 20? You see, they weren't willing to wait on God. And you go through Genesis 13, Genesis 16. They weren't willing to wait on God. So what did Sarah do? Told Abram, go have a son by Hagar. And that son by Hagar was Ishmael. And we know what resulted from all of their impatience, all of the strife between the Arab and the Israelites to this day. So today, you and I, if we are impatient, we murmur against God's providences, you and I malign his providence. If we murmur against his promise, we malign his providence. Psalm 57, 2, I will cry unto God Most High, God who performs all things for me. And Psalm 31, 15, our times are in God's hands. Joseph is a good example for you and I to follow of waiting on God. Psalm 9:10, those who trust the Lord, those who know the Lord, they put their trust in him. For God does not forsake those who seek him. Secondly, by way of application, we see that the enemies of God will get their just reward. Psalms 9, 16 and 17, the Lord is known by the justice which he executes. The wicked is snared in the work of his own hands. Augustine said this, there is just enough judgment in the world to ensure that there's a future judgment coming, but not enough judgment to make a future judgment unnecessary. And thirdly, we see here that Jesus is our model. He is our example. 1 Peter 1:21, for even hereunto were he called, Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his footsteps. Friends, are we following in Jesus' footsteps? Maybe we should also ask at what distance? Hebrews 12, 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was beset before him endured the cross, despising the shame. I had a discussion with a Christian man yesterday. He was talking about oh, the joy that Jesus experienced in his suffering. And he cited Hebrews 12:2, and I said, no, that's not what the text says. The text says, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the suffering, the shame, and the sorrow, and the pain. So it is that you and I need to follow in his footsteps and know the servant is not above his master, as Jesus said in Matthew 10:24-25. We're called to humility, which is the opposite of pride, and to know that if you and I humble ourselves before God, that he will lift us up. He will lift us up. In Isaiah 57:15, thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is a humble and contrite heart, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. What is the calling of King Jesus? 3 points this morning. It's hostility to the king, harboring of the king, and humility of the king. We sang this morning, who is he in yonder stall at whose feet the shepherds fall? And the answer is, it's Christ. He's the king. He's the king of glory. Crown him with many crowns. Friends, what's your belief in the Christ child today, this Christmas? And friends, your answer, it's an either or. There's only two options. There's no riding the fence. There's no third option. You're either for Jesus or you're against him. Luke 11:23, Jesus says, you're either for me or against me. You either gather with me or you scatter. If you are a believer here today, you believe that Jesus is the God-man. You believe he's the Messiah. He's God's anointed. He's the Savior. You believe, as it says in 1 John 4:14, we have seen and do testify that the Father sent his Son as the Savior of the world. But if you are an unbeliever here today, you believe that Jesus is a fraud. You believe that he's a Nazarene. You believe that he's a charlatan, that he's not deity. If anything, he's just a tragic figure. He's just a good moral example. He's just a good teacher. He had some merit as to his teachings and his lifestyle. In fact, he should have lived in Bethlehem, not Nazareth. But better yet, he should have lived in Jerusalem. So then he could be recognized for his teachings as a rabbi. You see, that's what you espouse if you're an unbeliever. And mark this, friends. As James Montgomery Boyce says, unbelief is not merely the morally neutral choice of deciding not to accept salvation. It is a sin, and it is the most heinous of all sins. Jesus said, you are from beneath, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. Therefore, if you believe not that I am he, you will die in your sins. We read in Philippians 2:6-7. Jesus said he did not think it robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation. He took upon himself the form of a servant, and he was made in likeness as man. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God has also highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You see, Jesus' humiliation in verses 6-8, that precedes his exaltation in verses 9-11, the cross before the crown. But someday, the second advent, as it says in Revelation 19, verses 11-16, Jesus is going to return this earth, not in humility, but he's going to come on a white horse, a symbol of victory and conquering. And he's going to come with all the armies of heaven and all of his saints in white clothing. And they're going to see out of Jesus' mouth goes a sword. And he's going to tread the winepress of God upon all those unbelievers. And on his robe and on his thigh will be a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. R.C. Sproul said this, he who does not identify with Jesus' humiliation will in no wise participate in his exaltation. What is he saying, friends? If you and I do not recognize the humility of the Christ child in that manger, and recognize who he is, that he is still the sovereign, the king over all, that there is only one Savior, There is only one Son of God, one Messiah. If you and I do not recognize that, you and I will not share in his victory when he comes again in the second advent as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So friends, in which camp are you today? Are you a believer or are you an unbeliever? Have you answered the question, who is he in yonder stall? And mark this, your eternal destiny hangs in the balance in your answer to that question. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word of truth. There is much here, Dear Heavenly Father, we had to say. And I pray, Dear Heavenly Father's truth and nothing but the truth, that your Spirit would convict us of the truth that is here, on who is he in yonder stall. And we would recognize the calling of the King, Jesus. What was involved? That he must go through the humiliation before the exaltation. That suffering is indeed the pathway to glory. And may each one of us who named the name of Jesus be mindful that we are called to follow in his footsteps. Are we following? At what distance? Do we obey implicitly? Or do we obey haltingly? May we be mindful that any halting in our obedience is in reality disobedience. May we delight in obeying you to show our love for you, Jesus, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In his name we pray, amen.